Absolutely. It's for the future. So you don't want to despise this because it's going to make sense to God and you'll be glad you had it up there. Now, as we were saying, the destiny of the saved is altogether different. The capital city of the new earth will be New Jerusalem. You'll have to read it on your own. It's in Revelation 21 and 24. And there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying. The former things are passed away. I make all things new. No more word cancer. No more automobile accidents. No more murders. No more going against God. There is no more death. That's in Revelation 21:4. The new Jerusalem, and we will reign forever with Him. Now, I would like you to see one more thing on this. Somebody, let's go to Revelation 21:24. Revelation 21:24. Now, as you do, you see a little reference up here, 2 Peter 3:13. The believer is told this: "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." After this fire comes down from heaven, Peter tells us God's going to melt this whole planet. And He's going to burn it down, kind of purging all the iniquity. And then He's going to take the elements of that and establish a new heaven and a new earth. And there won't be any sea or ocean in that. There won't be any death. There won't be any sorrow. There won't be any Satan. There won't be any sin nature. And we'll be in that beautiful capital city. And we'll be reigning over the earth forever and ever. But I want somebody to read verse 24 of Revelation 21.
"And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to them."
That it is the New Jerusalem, the capital city. But did you see what is still around? What's still around? Nations. God still has a society on earth. They're saved. They're saved. They're in new bodies. And they have kings, and they have governments, and they have societies, and they're still operating on earth forever, and they bring their honor and worship and glory to where the Lord Jesus and you and I are, to the new Jerusalem. And so nations, including Israel, will never cease to exist, for He promised them also the land forever. They will still be around. I don't understand it all, but I do understand that we are united with Christ. We're the queen of the capital city, the New Jerusalem, and all nations flow to it. And then read verse 27 of chapter 21.
"And there shall in no wise enter into anything in the fire, neither whatsoever work of abomination, or make it alive, the day which are written, and lay
the book of life." The only one who goes through those gates, no sin will ever enter in, those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And that is a brief description of the eternal state as nations and governments still go into it, but there's the New Jerusalem, and we reign with Him, as Revelation 22:5 says, forever and ever. Think you have a reason to live? Think you got a hope when things look bad down here? Somebody leaves you, your school grades are low, you don't get your job, the church disappoints you. You know, this is God's cure for depression. I just get my eyes off this and start looking ahead, and you know, you come out of it. You know, looking for that blessed hope. When we think this is all we have, we can get depressed. But when we can look for His promises, 100 years from tonight, it's going to be better. Maybe less. From this morning, I should say. You have a reason to live by His grace. Now, what I want to do is two things now. That was a crash course, I understand. But some of you know that, and others can study as you go along. First of all, if there's going to be any questions on what we just talked about, then second, counselors, I want to give you a chance to ask me to reemphasize anything this week that might need reviewed. After we do that, we're going to take our break, and I'll come back and do these two flows of thoughts, the kingdom flow and the messianic flow, which will be reviews in themselves. But first of all, any questions on what we hurriedly went through? Yes, Brenda. Her question basically was, when people survive, or those that are left behind after the rapture, obviously, and they experience this Daniel 70th week, commonly called the tribulation, with the last half being the great tribulation, if they have clearly heard the word and rejected it, will they have a second chance? There is a passage in 2 Thessalonians which leads me to believe they will not. The only hard thing to understand, what clearly constitutes hearing the word and rejecting it, God will decide that. But what God will say is, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that he will delude their minds so they will believe the lie. That's 2 Thessalonians 2. And the lie is this Antichrist who will be saying, I am God, right in the middle of these this last 7 years. He'll stand in the holy place, and they'll really believe that man is God, even though they knew better. And common sense would tell them not to because of what they heard, but because they didn't receive it, God will send the judgment while they're still living. Now, some people get the judgment while they're still living. He'll delude their mind, and they'll actually be blinded by God himself, as God will use earthly circumstances. It says, for those who receive not the truth. Now, whatever that constitutes, there's certain people that haven't heard it, but maybe certain people that just haven't outright rejected it. I don't understand that entirely. But there is a group of people who didn't receive it that will have no second chance. You can read that in 2 Thessalonians 2. Yes. Okay, well, the question was, will the people living in the millennium be able to get saved? Now, if you read Matthew 25, it says the Lord Jesus will sit on the throne of his glory, verse 31. That will inaugurate this. And everyone that survived this or was resurrected will enter into the everlasting kingdom. They're saved forever. They don't have to get saved. But they have children, and they have children. And yes, they can get saved. Some of them will, but what did we find out? A lot of them, they won't. And God will let Satan test them, and a number will be as the sand of the sea. So their offspring, like any offspring, can get saved, but unfortunately, many won't. Anybody else? Fredo.
The millennium,
who still have the Word of God? Well, the question is, will the people that live in the millennium still have the Word of God? Our Lord Jesus said this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall never pass away. They'll even have it here. Yes, the Word of God will be there. Is that what? Will they live by the Word of God? Well, yes and no, yes, but the Word of God will be in two phases. It is not hard to believe that the Bible will still be there. But the Word of God will be among them in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will be there. And in our flow there, we're going to see how they get the Word of God. I'll just give you an advance. They're going to get on, I don't know if it'll be airplanes or not. They're going to go to Jerusalem. And they're going to say, we want to have a giant Bible study. Lord, will you teach us what we should do? Now, they're not under our dispensation. They won't be governing themselves like the church. But they'll be under his rule, and to find out what to do under that administration, many of them are going to go to Jerusalem, and they'll say, let's have a big conference, Lord, you be the preacher. We're going to look at that a little later, okay? So they're going to have the Word in the flesh, but I'm sure the Bible will be there. Yes, Fredo? You're asking me questions because I'm not God. I don't know the answer. What will salvation be for them? They will have to trust him, even though they'll see him. And many will say, well, I'm going along with it because they don't want to get punished. And others will respond by faith, and that's all I know. It'll be faith, but I don't know how it will work. Now, Henry, and then I'm going to go to the counselors.
Salvation from sin, that doesn't change. In other words, they need to acknowledge they are sinners.
Oh, yes.
Change them.
Amen.
It will be repentance, right?
Absolutely.
And the Lord Jesus.
Same thing.
And
they'll see the marks of the cross, and all that was the solution for their sin.
Absolutely. And you know, brother, one thought, if I might, that you touched on that is a beautiful thing of encouragement to us. We saw that during that 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in a way is God's vindication of his Son.
Yeah.
In other words, those 1,000 years will demonstrate to the world the foolishness of their having not received God's King at all. And now God will demonstrate the wonder of the rule of the Son whom he wanted to bring to men all along. But then, during that 1,000-year reign, as we saw, you don't really know who a believer is or what a believer isn't.
Right.
A
Yes.
Because, you know, there's such an immediate retribution of evil and an immediate reward for well-doing that you don't really know what's in people's hearts. And then at the end, we see how God let Satan loose, and he let Satan loose to give them hope of rebellion, and that stirs the hearts of these who were never regenerated, were never converted to the Savior himself, and they again demonstrate the condition of their heart by now rebelling against the rule of Christ. Well, we today, in our dispensation, have a unique privilege, and the reason is that we, in a sense, live under that moment when Satan is loose at the end of the millennium. In other words, evil is allowed to reign in it.
Yeah.
Evil is allowed to continue.
Yeah.
And we see that good is not immediately rewarded. In fact, many Christians who do well get fired from their jobs. They get cancer. They get sick. They suffer. And people who do wrong today seem to do better. In fact, they get rich. They have big houses. They don't get sick. And so, you know, you don't know what to do with it, in a sense. But the true believer, though, in this system, because he is a true believer, what does he do? He does not pursue goodness because of its reward, and he does not stay away from evil because of its fear of punishment. Rather, he is loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ because he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we have a blessed privilege in our dispensation, and really that is, you know, corporately seen in the Lord's Supper. That in this very world that still rejects the Son, in this very world that crucified the Son of God, we who are his believers gather together to own him as Lord.
Amen.
To own him as Son of God. You see, we, by our very actions in this sinful and wicked generation, are shown to be believers after all. And it is a precious thing and a precious privilege to demonstrate to God our appreciation and love of his Son that in this cursed, evil world, we gather to own him as Lord.
Amen. Amen. Now, amen. Now, the importance, I hope you've seen this week, of administrations is to know which one you're in, to know what to expect and what not to expect in yours, and that when you take this Bible and maybe read in the Psalms and that, or Proverbs, does it apply to your administration? You'll have to check the New Testament to see. You've got to rightly divide the word of truth. It would be very foolish for you to go out and kill a lamb and sacrifice it. Do you take revenge on your enemies like David did? That's why it's so important to understand God's rule, to know what to expect, what not to, and what God expects of you. And as we've been hearing, how to show him worship today, and that's done through his appointed way in the Lord's Supper. Now, counselors, before we take our break, I want to give you as a review. Well, since the counselors don't, I'll ask the campers. Is there anything you would like me to briefly cover or reemphasize as a review, Conrad? The covenant of promise? Or the principle of promise. Yes, okay. We talked about, when we were in the administration of promise with Abraham, how the promises were given to him. They were simply promised him by God. And it says, Abraham believed God in Genesis 15:6, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So that gave a principle of, and the principle of promise is this. Promise believed equals what, Conrad? Righteousness or life. All you have to do is believe the promise, and it equals righteousness or life. It does not involve works. And that is the same principle of grace. This grace is given to us by believing God's promise in the Lord Jesus. So when we say the principle of grace and the principle of promise, remember we learned when God was teaching the church the gospel, he said, now look at Abraham. They're the same thing. Grace works on the principle of promise. That even though we don't deserve it, the promise believed, and you are righteous, you have life, apart from works. In contrast, the principle of law that Israel was under, and that Adam was under, is you only stay blessed as long as you obey. And when the commandment is disobeyed, it equals death. It's a negative promise. So it's called the principle of law, that you get what you deserve. But the principle of promise or grace, you get what you don't deserve. And without works, without obeying rules, promise believed equals righteousness or life. That's what Abraham was under, and that was the type, the pattern for the church of grace. That's what we're under. We get righteous, we get life by simply believing the promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from works, David.
You can say that the main principle for the first one, the command of the basic was set when it came all the way up to Abraham's day. And then it was contained in the principle?
No. Adam was under that, okay? He had a command.
Just
Adam. Then from Adam to Moses, remember, they were only under conscience. Law, sin was not imputed because there was no law. There was no commandment to disobey. There was no principle of law. Okay? And then he introduces a new one to a small group of people, Abraham, and it's the principle of promise, where he gets a blessing, not by working, but by believing God, becoming a pattern for the big age, the church. Then the law simply amplified what Adam was already under. It's the principle of law, only now not one, but 613. A much bigger package, you understand. But it worked the same way. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Okay, it was based on works. You didn't get any of the privileges unless you worked. And if you didn't work, you lost them. That's the principle of law. And then we learned last night briefly that we have been promised grace in Christ, that he says, I'll take away your sins, I'll give you the Holy Spirit, not by your works, not what you deserve, but by faith in Christ. So that's the principle of promise again, or you can call it the principle of grace. That promised leave equals righteousness, justification, and life. Yes. Basically, you're right. The end of the seventh dispensation is the fire from heaven. Then all the testing of mankind is done. Satan's put in the lake of fire. No more tests. Everything's been proved. God's program in that area is complete. And now the eternal state, what he purposed before the foundation of the world, now goes into effect. The sinners are judged, and we reign forever. So this is the fulfillment of what he purposed before the foundation of the world. Okay? Yes.
We're going to have the fourth dispensation. So the judgment, was it the bondage?
Okay. It was actually the bondage in Egypt, which finally, the climax of that was the judgment of God fell, killing the firstborn, but there was a provision for God's people by blood. So it was the bondage climax by the plagues and the judgment. Yeah. Okay?
Could you go over again how the law ended, or what was the text that they failed?
Law?
Yes.
Okay, could I go over again how law ended, or the test they failed? Yeah. Again, it was a promise to obey all his commandments. They failed by breaking almost every one of them. They sacrificed their children. They put idols in the house of God. They followed pagan desires. They just broke them on a wholesale basis. After warning, they digressed into that. Now, there was a temporary chastisement where he took away the land for 70 years by first Assyria in the north and Babylon. We talked about that later. But he brought them back. At least a portion, a remnant came back. But then when the Word came in the flesh, the Lord Jesus, they crucified him. And then rejected the kingdom, and so not one stone of their temple was left, and the Jews were scattered among all nations without no temple, without no sacrifice, without no priesthood, without no homeland. And there they remain today, except, as Bible prophecy says, a remnant's coming back now, a portion's coming back. So it ended in 70 AD with the destruction of the Jewish temple as Jesus Christ prophesied in Matthew 24. Okay? Anyone else? Linda. Well, that's okay. Is it wrong to say that he wanted fellowship, or is the supreme goal sons, was the essence of the question? That is true. Sons is what's going to give him fellowship. Like we said, we can have a limited fellowship with a species different than us, but somebody like you, you can have full fellowship with. So the reason he wants sons is so his son can be united in one in a marriage with us and have the most intimate and full fellowship. Absolutely right. But to use Bible language, it's to have sons before him in love. And then the next verse says to the praise of the glory of his grace. So he'll be glorified and we'll know him and manifest and he'll shower it on us. So it results in the glory of God. I would accept answers like fellowship, but I hope after this teaching, you can see that that fellowship isn't just you and God talking together. Like you and I talk, we have fellowship. It is sons, we're like him. So that's why I want the word sons, because it's a higher form of fellowship. Okay? Yeah. Anyone else? Yes. Yeah, that is, well, it is the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke 21:24, but referring to what happened during Daniel's prophecies. When the Jewish people lost their government and their nation and their king, and the Gentiles began to rule them, and that hasn't stopped yet. The times of the Gentiles is the political rule of the Gentiles over the Jews, which began during the time of Daniel, and he prophesied concerning it. And it's still out there today. It still continues. The Jews are scattered, the times of the Gentiles. In the meantime, God has a new role through the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, of the church. Well, what we'll do now then is take a 15-minute break, and when you come back, we'll cover these two flows, the kingdom flow and the messianic flow. In doing that, you're actually going to get another review. Take your 15-minute break. See you about 10:40. The kingdom, his rule over his people on his terms. Then we also want to look at the messianic flow of the revelation of his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is this red line going across down here. But I'd like you, first of all, to start in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, please. Yes, Junior. I doubt it. Genesis 2, and you should be familiar with this now, as God presents himself in the garden, if somebody would reread verse 16 that we read earlier this week. Okay, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, God's rule over his creation. At this point, his kingdom was, in essence, over one man. He commanded the man, saying. He simply commanded one man. Of course, that's all there was. But that's all he commanded. And so his kingdom took on the rule of one man. As you know, the fall happened, and God, though slowly, yet on his timetable, then moves into other administrations, what we call conscience and civil government, etc. And then his kingdom expanded to individuals. We see Abel came God's way. We'll get to a man like Seth, and then Noah, and so on. And then Enoch walked with God and was translated. It wasn't a whole nation. It wasn't even a whole family. It was an individual here, an individual there, etc. I'd like you to go to Genesis chapter 6, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 6. And this is speaking when the whole earth was filled with violence and wickedness and so on. And look at verse 22. Verse 22. It says this, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." And then look at verse 5 of chapter 7. Verse 5. "And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him." And during this time period of the kingdom, his God's rule will only be on not a nation, not a church, but on individuals. An Abel here, a Noah here. Someone who does all, even make a silly boat when it hasn't rained, that God commanded him. And so we see God's rule is now taken on the form of individuals. But as we progress, we see there is a third phase to God's expansion of his administration or rule. That when he appeared to Abraham and gave promise, he gave it to a group. Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. And they passed that on to their children, so that God's rule now took on the form of one family. The family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I'd like you to see that as we go to Genesis 46. Genesis 46. And verse 1, it shows the children of Israel coming down into Egypt. And verse 1. "And Israel," that was Jacob's new name, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his children, "and Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices under the God of his father Isaac." He's under God's control. "And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make thee there a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba." Now God says, go to Egypt, and what did he do? He went. He's under God's rule. And so is his children. "And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and their little ones, and their wives, and the wagons, which Pharaoh had sent in to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods, and they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him." Now that seed had a number to it. If you go down and look at verse 27 of our chapter, verse 26. "All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, beside Jacob's sons, wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which come into Egypt, were 70. And so by this long time in history, thousands of years later, what we have now is God's rule is over a family, the family of Israel, which at that point in Egypt totaled 70 people. So you have 70 people in all the world, a family that is under God's rule. It started with a man. It then for a long time was an individual here and an individual there. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. And then it expands to a family that by the time in Egypt, he would say there were 70 souls. But as time went on, they multiplied. It took hundreds of years to do that. And finally, it brings us to the covenant we were in yesterday. I'd like you to return to Exodus 19. And it will now be God's rule over one whole nation as it expands. God's rule over one whole nation. Exodus chapter 19. You know he here called for the children of Israel. And once again, I remind you of some of the promises he was holding out to them on the condition of obedience. You look at verse 4 of Exodus 19. "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now watch verse 6. "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy," what? "Nation." These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Of course, as you know, they accepted on God's terms. And they became unique in all the earth in that they were a theocracy. All the other governments had their own pagan governments, but they had a rule under God. We will obey God. There were blessings promised for obedience, cursings for disobedience. So that, brothers and sisters, when Israel disobeyed God and God punished them, did God have to do that? He had to do it. That was part of the covenant. He would then had not been a faithful God if he wouldn't have brought those cursings. That was what was agreed to. And so the very cursings of Israel for their disobedience shows a faithful God. They were one nation. Their laws, their judgment, their civil law, their religious law, their moral law. While other nations did have laws and had some morality to it because they have the work of the law written in their hearts, David said, your judgments are righteous. Your testimonies are above everybody else's. They had the perfect law. And the New Testament makes it so important that the law is holy. It was never the law's problem. It was the product the law was working with, humanity. And so God's kingdom expanded to one nation under God, in which King David would be raised up to be king and so on, and it would be a theocracy under the rule of God. However, most of the time, they didn't follow the God they were under. And so they would have a cause to fight for. They would fight for national reform. The prophets would be political in their messages as well as spiritual. They would tell them to not only get back to God, to get back to the rule that God had given them, and to the right judgments and civil law, etc. They were a very political nation, for they were one nation under God. So God's kingdom expands to one nation. But now you know, of course, that nation was scattered. And now God inaugurates his great dispensation of grace, the church age. And we have now right here what happens next. And I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. And I'll take you down to verse 5. Paul speaking of the gospel now, of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God through Jesus Christ. And you look what he says by the Holy Spirit in Romans 1:5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now notice he calls this gospel just not believing, though it is, obedience to the faith. For God commands people to believe. So that when you come to Jesus Christ, you are actually obeying God and coming under his rule. That's what water baptism shows. I'm acknowledging that he died for my sins. He's risen as Lord. My new life is in him. I am under his rule. That's why every believer is to be baptized immediately. And so you're coming into the rule of God. It's the obedience of faith. Just not faith. But I had to obey God by believing. That was his command. Don't work for it. You must believe. I obey God. I believe by his grace. The obedience of faith among what, did it say? Among all nations. Not all nations, but among all nations, a called out remnant from among all nations. So God's rule now isn't just one nation, it's getting bigger. It's now among all nations through Christ, who is the head of the church. And so the rule has expanded, as Acts 15:14 says, how God at first did visit the Gentiles or nations, to take out of them a people for his name. He's now working among the nations. But when we get to that kingdom age, it gets even bigger. I'd like you to go to Isaiah chapter 2, please. Isaiah chapter 2. This is a prophecy of the kingdom age. We alluded to it briefly in the last session. You look at verse 1 of Isaiah 2. It says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And what's the next phrase? and all nations shall flow unto it. The kingdom age, he rules over all nations. All nations flow unto it. Now, this is what we were telling Fredo in our last session. Look at verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, speaking of the Lord, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hook. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. All nations will flow unto it. The world will be saved. And they'll go up to Jerusalem, the city of God, Mount Zion, and they'll say, what are you flying to Jerusalem for? They say, we want to see the Lord. And they'll say, Lord, can we have a Bible study? Will you teach us your ways so you can walk in them? We can walk in them. Can you imagine? I mean, it's just, can you imagine people getting on the plane in America and going to Jerusalem to have a Bible study to obey God? I find it hard to imagine, but I believe it. The whole world is going to be one religion, that is one faith, the truth of God. God has finally brought it around so that all nations are under his rule. There'll be disarmament in verse 4. They'll take their plow, they'll take their swords, their spears, and they'll beat them into weapons for agricultural use and the common good of mankind. Did you know verse 4, part of it? If you go up to the United Nations from the state I'm from, New York, the big United Nations, man's conglomerate to bring peace to the world, they have this text on a plaque that faces it. I have a picture of it at home. And they have the Word of God on the text. Now here's the part they have. In verse 4, here's what they have. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You say, isn't that wonderful? You know what they left out of the text? Look at the first part of verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations. They left God's Son and his rule out, Jesus Christ. And they say, we can do it through our policies. Expose the heart of man. But through the rule of God, when the kingdom comes, it will no longer be just among the nations. God has a big plan. He's headed for all nations under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could anything be bigger than that? 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, and we'll break in at verse 24, or 23, verse 23. But every man in his own order, speaking of resurrection, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. As we said earlier, God's resurrection has phases. Christ went first, afterwards, when he comes, there are those going to be resurrected and so on. Verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Christ is going to rule the earth so he can put down and purge out the rebels, eventually dispose of Satan. And he's going to do this all in his rule. Now verse 25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's recorded in Revelation 21 for you, when death and hell shall be cast into the lake of fire. You see them going to the lake of fire? No one will ever die again. And Christ will take care of every enemy against God and that has hurt humanity. Then you look at verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it may be manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We see what it's going to end up with is all things subject to God through Jesus Christ delivering it up. All things in heaven and earth, beneath the earth, in outer space, wherever you imagine, everything will be under the rule of God. So that, as Ephesians 1:10 says, if you'll go there for a minute, Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation or administration of the fullness of times, there are many, I'm going to stop here, that choose to call this one the fullness of times because of this verse. The fullness of times. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And then we're told that we're in him and so on. That all things are headed up, one translation says, Mr. Darby, into Christ. I think the NIV says it's headed up by Christ. That everything is headed up into Christ. That he has brought everything together in Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. So that little question on your test, who is God working all his plans around? The correct answer should be Jesus Christ. Now, if you're involved with him, you're involved in that too. But all things are headed up, consummated, brought together in him, so that he delivers it perfectly to the Father, the dispensation of the fullness of times. It's all headed up in Christ, so that all things are under the rule of God. God is moving somewhere. He knows exactly what he's doing from one family to individuals, or excuse me, one man, individuals, one family, one nation, Israel. Now he's calling out ones from among all nations, just not one nation. All nations will flow to Jerusalem, and in the Christ, all things will be under God. That's the flow of God's rule in prophetic scriptures. Any comments or questions? Well, then that brings us to our last flow of thought. I'll give you a minute, those of you that are taking notes. Yes, I didn't, but the Scripture did. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, or actually said God, that all things will be subjected to God. And Christ himself will deliver it up as a token of his love to the Father. Look what has been accomplished. He himself will put himself under the Father in that sense of the word.
So pretty much in a sense you're synonymously saying God the Father.
I was in my comments, yes. Because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, Now, what we'd like to occupy ourselves in our last time together this morning is this red line, which, of course, we remind you all red on this chart, all bright red, represents our Lord Jesus Christ. What we did not talk about, and I have taken off your test because of time, I didn't talk about the three blessed offices of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am going to now, so they could end up back on it. Anointed in the Bible, like a person gets authority in the United States by winning the vote, and therefore he has authority to be president or whatever office he ran for or she ran for. But in the Bible, you got authority by God anointing you. He would send somebody with oil. They would pour it over your head. That would be God's sanction, like King David or one of the prophets. They would be anointed, and that would be visible proof to the people that they're sanctioned of God. The word Christ means, or Messiah means, the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, you had three offices that had to be anointed. You just couldn't say, I'd like to make that my career, and I think I'll go to prophet school. Although there was such a thing, but that's not how you became one of God. Or I'd like to go to a priest school, or maybe king school. I wouldn't want to be the big king. It didn't exist. You had to be ordained by God. You had to be anointed. The prophet had to be anointed, such as Elijah and so on. The priest, like Aaron, was anointed. The king, like David, was anointed. So that when our Lord Jesus Christ came, he said, the Spirit of God is upon me. He hath anointed me. That God sanctioned him with his power and miracles to prove that he was all of that. Now, in our earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus, he preached the kingdom. He took on mainly the role of the prophet, proclaiming the word. During the church age, he's taking on the role of the priest, interceding for us. When we sin, we don't confess to a man, we confess to him. When we need help to keep us from sinning and grace to get through life, we need to run to Him. The intercessor, He can relate to us, as we were sharing the other night. He's been tested. And so He intercedes. He's our one and only high priest. But when the kingdom age comes, He'll take on the dominant role of the what? Of the King. King of kings and Lord of lords and the ruler of God's kingdom. And so the red has to do with our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we want to be occupied with right now is I want to take you back to a verse earlier in the week I told you to remember in your mind, Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, if you'd go there, please. Well, no, my exact terminology was that the ministry of our Lord as a prophet was associated with Israel. It was His preaching here when He was on earth. He proclaimed the Word of God. So His dominant role then was not a priest, it was a prophet. Now that He's ascended, His dominant role is the priest, not a king. You see, young people, He's never called the king of the church. He's the head of the church because we're a living organism. He will be king of the world. Yes, Nikki. That is. Well, you just came from Greenwood Hills where you heard a little bit on that. So, what did you learn? He's the one, and there's two different shades of meaning to those two things. Do you remember what?